You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Welcome and blessings from Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast. We rejoice that God has led you to join us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We offer these broadcasts with the hope that they will help you better understand the Scriptures and more passionately follow the Savior. We're praying that for you as you listen today. If you have specific prayer needs, we'd like to know about them. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today, we begin a new series of messages titled, My Heart, Christ's Home. We've all heard someone say that, to be saved, we must ask Jesus to come into our heart. As believers, we would say that Jesus does live in our heart. This is biblical, since He promised that His Holy Spirit would be in us. This is how Jesus could leave and yet still be with us. But how does a heart where Jesus is at home look? What difference does Jesus make when He is at home in us? Would you ask God to show you truth as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess?
I want to start a brand new series here. Although it's connected to the last one, the new one is called My Heart, Christ Home. In fact, Penny in her wonderfulness has a graphic that goes on the back wall right there, right about now. Brand new series, and in fact, the sentence out of that that we're going to want to lift is the scripture in Ephesians 3:17, Christ will make His home in your heart. Remember we said that about the kids a while ago? Jesus lives in my heart. Doesn't that sound kind of weird? So let's talk about it. Christ will make His home in your heart as you trust in Him. That has to mean something significant, yes? And it does. I'm lifting that phrase out of the middle of a passage that we've been hammering here for the last few weeks. And in fact, we're still on it Wednesday night. A bunch of you came Wednesday night. Biggest crowd maybe we've had in a long time, studying this whole topic of the promised indwelling Holy Spirit in us and the spiritual power God's promises to those who have this infilled, infused, spirit life-transforming life. We've been talking about that for a long time. Now I'm reaching inside of that passage and plucking out this piece because it is so absolutely critical to your life. And I've taken the liberty again to personalize it where we can all read it together and we can apply it not to some long dead Middle Eastern guy living 2,000 years ago that this was written to. You can apply it to you. So we'll read it, we'll put it on both side screens. You can read it together with me in unison. That means we try to read just about at the same time. Let's see what we can do, okay? Ephesians 3, starting with 16, we'll read up through 21. I pray that from His glorious unlimited resources, He will empower me with inner strength through His Holy Spirit. Watch, then Christ will make His home in my heart as I trust in Him. My roots will grow down into God's love and keep me strong. May I have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love is for me. May I experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then I will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Any of those phrases seem to be kind of potent to you? Hang on, I'm going to show you potency like perhaps we're not used to seeing. 20, very important. Now all glory to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within me to accomplish infinitely more than I might ask or think. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. That's good stuff, yes? We can and do grab that last partial sentence and apply it to our lives. When we've reached kind of the end of our strength, when we've kind of reached the end of our abilities, and we have nowhere to turn. I talked to a guy this week. I don't know where I'm going from here. Trusting in Almighty God when we absolutely don't know which direction we're going to go next and some in this room, probably some on the stream are there right now. You don't know what this week is going to bring. But let me just say these words in a different version. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. At times, we're very aware, I am very, very aware of the human finiteness. And we gasp to grasp, there's a new phrase I have, we gasp to grasp in faith the infinite power of God in my life, the infinite presence of God in my life, that he's promised. We've been looking at this. He's promised to infuse us with him, and then we belt out a verse like verse 20. We do it like it's an anthem. It is an anthem. It was designed to be belted out. I'll show you here in just a little bit. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I can ask or all that I can even think. Is that even true? Two people like that too, which I'm glad for. Let's see if we can all say amen. Can we all say amen?
Amen.
See there, we're all here in the room. That's just absolutely wonderful. But let me say this. If you do have a plaque on your wall that has verse 20 on it, that's good. I'm glad. But we have to pick up the fact somewhere along the way that that phrase is not a whole sentence. That can't be a complete thought. Now unto him. Now what? What went before the now? To make the now even need to be there. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or think, according to his power that works in us. And what? What next? That has to be leading to somewhere. And we're sometimes good at taking a pair of spiritual tweezers and plucking a piece of a verse out of the Bible that speaks to us. And that's not all bad. If God wants to take a single word in the Bible and speak to you, that's absolutely wonderful. This is not actually the verse we're going to look at. The reason this verse packs such a punch is because the man who wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was slamming Greek words together like a sledgehammer. Bam, bam, bam. If some parts of the Bible are like the little hammer that the doctor uses to tap you on the kneecap to check your reflexes, this piece is like a 20-pound sledgehammer. Bam, bam, bam. That is being put together. Let me just show you, and I've preached a lot on this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to make sure we all understand just how significant this all is. All glory to God. We'll talk about that. Watch this, because this is actually really important. Who is infinitely able. I want to show you the hammer blows. That's the word dunamis. That's the word we've been talking about. That's where we get our word dynamite and dynamic and dynamo. Power. And then the one that comes after that is euper, where we get our word hyper. The over and above, and it's packed. See how they're packed together? And then the word papta, which is the word papta, means all or everything. So the writer, we'll talk about him in a minute, is packing these words together, one after another, so that he's blowing up the meaning into something much larger. In fact, let me show you number 3, 4, and 5. Through his mighty power, there it is again. And whenever in ancient Greeks, whenever they would pack the same word together twice, they weren't trying to add emphasis. They were multiplying emphasis. They were making it so much stronger than it was, watch, to accomplish exceedingly abundantly above. And there's huper again, packed together, putting it all together into something that's absolutely powerful, meant to be powerful. In fact, this is written by the Apostle Paul to the church where? Ephesus, and it does fit the bill of 17 places in the New Testament that we would call a doxology. Doxologies almost always talk about glory, they always talk about Jesus, and they almost always end with an amen. But this whole passage, starting back in verse 14, undoubtedly picked up by the early church, every one of them, and memorized, and they would quote it. It was a doxology. They would quote it over and over. And when you get to the whole passage, when we put it all up here, you'll understand why. This is a powerful piece of the Bible. And somewhere, though, along the line, discerning, curious people had to have asked and still need to be asking. As good as that phrase is, as powerful as the sledgehammer passage in verse 20 is, what's the rest of the thought? What else is in there that should be applied to my life? When I go out the door today and the next time I preach and the next time I preach, I told you this would be a short series. I'm beginning to doubt that now. And you doubted it when I said it to start with, didn't it? Where did the phrase come from? Where is it going? Let me see if I can show you. I wish I could get through to us today the excitement that's in the Apostle Paul as he writes this. The whole first three chapters of Ephesians is written in this excitement, building excitement mode. And we don't typically see it because we go into Ephesians and we read a verse here and we read a verse there. We don't pack them all together, but it's packed in like dynamite. And I've read this, the first part of Ephesians, I put it up here about every third week because some reason or another, it really has started to speak to me. I want to show you why it should speak to you today because of what's coming next in this sermon. But let me just read Ephesians 1:3. All praise to God. This is the very beginning of this letter from Paul to the Ephesians. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Watch, this is what speaks to me. Even before he made the world, God loved us. Before he made the world, he loved you and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance of making the world, to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Let me show you 16. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. 18. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he's given to those he called his, watch this, holy people. You're going to need that. His holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. And one more, 19. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. We don't tend to pick up the power, the excitement in English, or rather bland English language. We don't often read chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see this thing building on the inside. But if we could see the text flow, in the language he was writing it, in the Greek language, if we could see the text flow, we would see him getting more and more excited as he gets to what we now call chapter 1, chapter 2. He gets excited and more, the words flow out. He's squirming in his chair. Every once in a while, he jumps up and paces around the room, and then he blurts out the next inspired sentence. If he was blind, or largely blind, which most tend to think, he's probably dictating this to a scribe. And you would have heard the excitement building in his voice. And when he gets to that doxology that we read in 20 and 21, he's shouting, he's yelling. And I'm not making this up. These like these hammer blows. If you're looking at it in the actual word, like these hammer blows, the strongest words he could possibly use. And it's as if they're being shouted. And I'm telling you, they probably were. The little Apostle Paul up there just shouting. In fact, it would be a little bit like myself and other pastors in this church when we're preaching. And God begins to share new truth with us as we're preaching. That's an amazing experience. And you find yourself saying something that you didn't know when you started preaching. But this would be like that times 1,000. Because the Apostle Paul is writing holy, inspired scripture. Listen to him. You can hear him jumping up and down in the room as he yells at the scribe. All glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we may ask or think. Glory to him in the church. Glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. And then he said, that's enough. Amen. Jumps up and spikes his pen on the ground. Dances around the room with a candle on his head. Imagination. Glory to God. Glory to God. He's dancing around the room. In order for you to understand why he was so excited, I have to show you something. I have to show you who the Ephesians were. And I discovered this about 6 years ago. Since I have, I just keep kind of bringing it up. And if you've been here over the last 6 years, don't roll your eyes. Please don't. I've added some stuff to this, but you've got to see this. You've got to see this. If you don't understand this, you miss the epistle to the Ephesians, and you miss all the epistles altogether. So let me just show you, now you'll know why he's excited. Had you been on a ship in the first century and you made your way toward the coastline of Asia, now Turkey, and you entered what's called the Three Mile Harbor, you would have seen this huge city unfolding in front of you, stunning city, with a whole bunch of mountains packed in behind it, and it was the city of Ephesus. And even from the ruins today, and some of you in this room I know have been to Ephesus in the last few years, even from the ruins today, you would see this massive theater built right into the side of the mountain, massive stone theater, huge, amazing thing. And even today, this marble facade left over of a massive library, biggest library in the world next to Alexandria. But the thing that would have caught your eye, every one of us, had we been on a ship making our way into Ephesus, the thing you had been drawn to, the largest building in the world at that time, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right there in that city, the famous Temple of Artemis, that's what it is in Greek, the Romans called it Diana, the Temple of Diana. Here it is, and I've shown you, many of you, that picture before, so again, don't roll your eyes. I want to tell you something about it. Standing 10 stories high, and that's the above ground part, biggest in the world, 10 stories high. Most of the building was underground. And again, largest building in the ancient world. The exterior of the building literally overlaid with gold. The whole building overlaid in pure gold. And you can say ooh and ah over the cutting edge craftsmanship of that building at that time, which would have been absolutely amazing. But the reality is this building is not a university, although that town housed one. Building's not a Roman government building. Artemis was an ancient pagan perverted sex goddess. And this city was the main portal to all of Asia. People came from all over the world into this city, out through this city, to get on out into Asia and to get back through to the rest of the world around them. And people from all over the civilized world, I'm going to put that in parentheses, the civilized world, traveled on purpose to this town to make their way on into the east or to make their way from the east back out. And the centerpiece of it all was this massive temple that was devoted to one thing and only one thing. And I've said it before, and I'll probably end up saying it again, that the things that happened in that building would put you in federal prison today. Multiple federal prison sentences. But it struck me this week. One of the evil scourges of our time is human trafficking, stealing the most helpless, innocent people in society and using those people for horrendous, evil purposes. For our minds, it's utterly inconceivable. But I want you to understand something. That was the core business of Ephesus. That's what the town was all about. That's what powered their massive economy. That's what the stores in the town were all about. And what you see happening in our own world now, and let me put up here, that's trafficking here in the United States. And I just want to make sure we understand here. That's California, the two hubs there, and you can see the bright red up around Chicago. You can see it in the whole New York complex around Atlanta. Do you see where the other huge hub is right now? Of human trafficking is right on our coasts, including here. Inconceivable to us, because what you see happening there is a return to the most evil, satanic paganism that defined the world before Jesus came. That's what Ephesus was. And that's where, unfortunately, our world is heading back today. Now, I want you to try to imagine trying to plant a church in a city like that. That's where you're going to go plant a church. What if when we got ready to start this church 31 years ago, we had to deal with the fact that the chief religion of this town was the worship of the vilest sexual perversions known to humanity? And every part of our city's existence was devoted to selling that religion to the world. The billboards, the stores in our town. In a godless world, which so much of paganism was. It had made Ephesus, that town, the most desirable vacation spot on the planet. And it had made them extremely wealthy, enough to build this city that still amazes people when they go there today, enough to gold plate that whole largest building in the entire world. And it was the most impressive building on the planet in the first century. Add to that, Ephesus, along with the capital city of Pergamum, 112 miles to the north, both on bays, both of them were literally the seat of not just pagan worship, but actual Satan worship. That was their thing. That's what they did. And we learned about that 5 years ago in our study of the book of Revelation. So who would be stupid enough to try to plant a Christian church in the one place on a vile, sinful planet that was the throbbing center of sexual depravity and Satan worship? Who's going to do something like that? Well, the Apostle Paul, of course. Amazingly, the church in that town, according to early literature, the church in that town grew as large as 50,000 people. Town was about a quarter of a million or 300,000, almost always, although it fluctuated. Everybody's coming in. They're coming in for one purpose. They're going out for the same purpose. About a quarter of a million people. And imagine the kind of revival that went on to transform the hearts of 50,000 sexually perverted Satan worshipers into people Paul called the holy people. Did you see that? He's writing a letter to them. In fact, he plants the church in about 52 AD. He writes that letter that we've been reading in 62 AD, 10 years later. And he was there for about 3 years in the middle of all that. 2 years, 2.5 years. So 10 years after he plants this church, most of us would have looked at the ultimate sin city and said, no way, no way. Those people aren't savable. I get excited when I look at Ephesians for this reason, or when I look at Philippians, or when I look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because I know now what those cities were. They were horrifying places of the most terrible circumstances on the planet. But it's those thousands of converts in Ephesus that Paul then writes to, and he starts to think about the transformation that's taken place since he first arrived there a few years before. And he contemplates that it was those pagans that God said about. First thing he writes, even before he made the world, God loved them and chose them in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. He's talking about those pagans. Holy and without fault in his eyes, God decided in advance to adopt them into his family. Those people. Not righteous people like you. Them. And we're supposed to focus. We kind of lose track of all that. We don't keep up with history. We read the book of Ephesians or a piece out of it. We kind of lose track of just how awful those people were. And I want to say to you, if you're sitting here today or you're watching from afar, if you have any thought that your sins are too bad, the things that you have done are just too deeply rooted to be transformed by the grace of God. One of the points of this book is to say, no, that's not true. Look who God changed. Nobody, no matter how deep your sin, is anywhere near the outside reach of the grace of God. And this book, Ephesians, has some of the most lofty spiritual promises in it of any book in the Bible, but it's written to a bunch of former perverts and Satan worshipers. Do we see that? That's so very important for us to understand who Paul's writing to and why he's getting so excited when he writes. Because 10 years before, they weren't who they are now.
We pause briefly from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message number 1 in a new series titled, My Heart, Christ's Home. The pagans in the city of Ephesus had hearts that were dead and dark and wicked. There was no place for Jesus. They could not change their hearts, but Jesus could, and he did. As those people embraced the gospel, Jesus entered their formerly dead and dark hearts and began to change them. His power and grace still changes hearts today. If you would like to reach out to us during this broadcast or would like someone to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from Pastor Sam Chess.
Watch what he writes in chapter 2. Here it is on the screen. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. And man, did they ever. The commander of the powers in the unseen world, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. This is one of the power packed of Ephesians 2. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believe. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift. Remember who's writing this to? It's a gift from God. Salvation's not a reward for the good things we've done because you guys haven't done any. He didn't say that, but that's what he's saying. So none of us can boast about it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Please, just keep it right back here in this part of your mind, or maybe in this part of your mind, who he's writing to. Because none of those Ephesian Christians were saying, we really were pretty good people before we came to Jesus. We only went to the Temple of Artemis once a week, and some people went there every day. Right? We do that kind of stuff, right? Not go to the Temple of Artemis. We only took part in Satan worshiping on holidays. Nope, Paul said, you were dead in your sins. You were dead, obeying the devil, following the passionate desires and inclinations of your sinful nature. And their response was, man, you are so right. That's exactly what we were. Exactly what we were. And that's exactly why Paul gets so excited as he's writing to them. Because he knows who they were. And they knew who they were. And that's why he jumps up and spikes his pen. Again, my imagination. In chapter 1 and 2, put this on the screen, Paul is explaining to former Satan worshipers what God and his incarnate son Jesus did for them, helping them to understand the hugeness of God's grace in their lives. But by the end of chapter 3, he's saying, okay, now let me show you how to apply what Jesus has done to your daily lives. And once we start to get this mental picture out of our mind, get it out of your mind, of the book of Ephesians being written, all those huge over-the-top spiritual promises in Ephesians, being given to some kind of super saints who are always on their knees praying, little halos above their head. When you start to realize that Paul was writing to a bunch of former, seemingly unsavable heathen, they didn't even seem savable, Paul. And into that town comes wobbling. I don't know if he wobbled, but partially blind, unimpressive Paul shows up in that town and he tells those present Satan worshipers about God sending his son Jesus, God incarnate to this earth to pay the penalty for their sins. And then how he had been crucified on a cross 1,127 miles away. Crucified on a cross, but then he had risen from the dead, bringing forgiveness and heart cleansing and new life to everybody that would embrace his free gift. And one after another, and then another, and then another, gave their hearts to Christ, and the sin was washed until 50,000 people, one-fifth of the city's population, came to Christ. It's so important for us to understand that those people who trudged up those steps to the Temple of Artemis, some of them probably every day of their life, trying to fill a hole in their hearts, they knew something was missing. They had no idea what, and nobody to tell them. And then along came Paul and showed them the pathway to fill the hole in their heart. That's who Paul's writing to. And again, if we have trouble in this room, or you have trouble, you're watching, you have trouble applying this truth to your less than perfect life, this church is filled with people who've had really, really bad lives. It's just who we are. People watching who have really bad pasts. But so many of you aren't those people anymore. That's not who you are. You've been transformed. You have the same testimony as the Ephesians does. And it helps me, it helped Paul to understand who he was writing to and to grasp that if God decided in advance to bring those people into his family, then he's perfectly willing to do the exact same thing for you and me. Yes? All right, so if we get this application right, we're still on the introduction. If we get this application right, and if we can grasp what we're going to study in six verses, 14 through 19, if we can get this right, and remember, this was written, you get tired of me saying, written to converted perverts. I mean, these people were seriously bad people. If you can get it right, according to what he's written, the sky will become the limit as to what God can and will do through your lives. That's what he says. If we can figure out where he goes with this, then the promises here become your promises there. And we won't even be able, he says, it's back screen, he's able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think. We won't be able to even imagine what God plans to do in us or through us. We won't have the capacity to even ask for the limits because we won't understand what the limits are of what God's infilling Holy Spirit can do in us who are willing to allow him to. That's what God says. That's what we're reading here right now. So imagine Ephesian elder Rufus. And Rufus is a name they used back then, so don't mock him. I looked it up. Ephesian elder Rufus gets a copy of Paul's letter and reads it to his new church congregation. And they start talking about how far they've come in 10 years, what they were 10 years ago, and what they have become now. And they're not able to believe the transformation that's taken place. Remember what they were. And now Paul writes them and calls them God's holy people. And they know that if God did that for them, God will do that for anybody, everybody. And if we begin to grasp over the next few weeks, if we begin to grasp what God is promising when he gets to verse 16, when he gets to verse 19, when he gets to verse 21, if we can start to grasp what he's promising, not only will we begin to imagine what God can and will do, according to the last two verses, your life will start to become a mirror of God's character. You ever notice that in the Bible? A mirror of God's nature. Let me show you, because it doesn't quite say that to us in English, but that's exactly what it's saying. Ephesians 3:20, now all glory to God. Stop right there. All glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more. Let me show you 21. To him be, there it is, glory, doxa. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. To him be glory to all generations. To him be glory forever and ever. That's what Paul writes just before he gets up and shouts, glory to God, glory to God. And I'm imagining, but he's excited. He's yelling that. That's the last thing he writes in this doxology. I can just see this man just overwhelmed by the presence of God and this glory. Let me show you about glory, because that's what he's writing, and that's why he's writing. Let me show you 3 points. God doesn't need us to designate glory to him. He doesn't need us to do that. He has already has intrinsic glory. He has splendor, honor, renown. That's what the word means, doxa. Billions of stars proclaim that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, so the intricacy and design of this planet screams it out to all who will listen. Romans 1 says, people who don't want to see it just won't see it. You look around you at the planet. You look around you at the vast universe, and somebody had to have made it all. But you notice that the people who reject God completely, there is no God, always reject a creation of the universe, because the universe itself is screaming out the glory of God. Okay, number one. Number two, God does ask that his followers offer praise, verbalize their realization of his glory, not because he has a need for it, but because we all need to get our ingrown eyeballs off of ourselves. We all have a bad case of IE, ingrown eyeballs, don't we? Three, what God is really looking for is that we so surrender our lives to his loving, transforming grace that the old us begins to fall away and the new us becomes a clearer and clearer visible image of his character reflecting out through our lives. That's what we talked about in that last series about the infilling Holy Spirit. But now we're talking about glory, this reflection of God's character. Let me show you one of my favorite verses, and you may get tired of this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us who've had that sin veil removed, watch the words carefully, can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. You've become a mirror. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. The deepest way you can glorify God is not saying, glory to God, glory to God. You want to glorify God? The Bible says the deepest way you can glorify God is to reflect out of your life his nature, his character. You become a reflection of him. That glorifies him. It's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Everything you do is supposed to be reflecting. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And one more, let me just show you something, because I'm kind of a fan of Revelation. This is the next to the last chapter in the Bible. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, we know that's Jesus, right? And we always say this is Jesus too. The glory of God has illuminated. What if that's us too? What if the glory in our lives that builds in there, the reflection of God's character, becomes part of what reflects him in the New Jerusalem? That's where you're going to live if you're a believer one of these days. Okay, so here's the linchpin that all of us have to come to understand. We can't jump right from the promise in the beginning. 1:2, the promises. God says, I'm going to give this to every Christian if they just will follow me. Okay, that's 1 and 2. We can't jump from that to the end of chapter 3, what these huge promises that God's going to do in and through us, even more than we can ask or think, and in fact, even make us mirrors of God's glory. That's the end of chapter 3. Those are wonderful promises. They're for every one of us, but there are verses in the middle. We skip the ones in the middle. You can't go from 1 to 100 in 20 seconds. There's something that has to take place in the middle there. And I personalized, at the beginning of this sermon, this chunk of scripture. We all said it. We put the word I in there. But this is actually in the form of a prayer by Paul for the Ephesians, they hadn't quite gotten here yet either. And don't forget that by the time that Paul finishes this prayer, he is shouting with excitement. He's written an inspired doxology that churches would be using for years. He's figuring out himself how powerful God's grace is to change the very worst sinners on the planet, because he was a murderer himself. He murdered Christians before he came to Christ. He can see what God did in his own life, and if God could save him and make him into an apostle, then God can save the Satan-worshipping perverts in Ephesus. And that's what was resonating in his mind. And here's how Paul said it has to happen. Remember, not from 1 to 120 seconds. There has to be a process. It has to unfold in our lives. Let me show you the unfolding in the last 5 minutes. We're going to have to come back to this. And we will. All right, let me put these two up here. Here's where 14 starts out. When I think of all this being everything from 1:1 to 3:13, everything above that, when I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that. Okay, here we are at 16 now. And I'm going to number these, 1 and 7. Here's 1. This is the rest of 16. From his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Holy Spirit. Okay, that's up here. Make that the top, the lid up here. Power. I'm going to empower you. Now, jump to the bottom. We'll call that number 7. Same thing. All glory to God who's able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we can ask or think. So let's call it a sandwich. You got the top and you got the bottom. Power, power. Right? Power coming at the top, power coming at the bottom. But something has to fill the middle. What's in the middle? What's the middle telling you? What's he tell you has to happen to get us down that trail, to get the whole thing there? Here's the middle. Put it up on the screen. Obviously, we don't have any time to talk about it. Here's the middle. Call this 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Here's 2. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. 3, your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. 4, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is. 5, may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. And 6, just before the layer on the bottom, then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. That raises questions that are hard to answer, but I'm going to ask them. At this point, they're just rhetorical. Is the transforming love of Jesus saturating my soul? Am I starting to get a slight grasp on how deep, how wide, how high, how long his great love for me is, reaching into my most sinful places to pull me out of that sin and turn my life completely around? Am I getting a hold of that? Are my roots digging deeper and deeper into the love of my Savior? And if they're not digging deeper and deeper, why? What do I need to do? What needs to happen? And 4, is my inner being the kind of place where my Savior is at home? It's fine for us to talk about, invite Jesus into your heart. Is he at home there? It's another really potent word. Oikio and kata is a compound word. Oikio is to live in a house, but kata is this intensity part of it. It literally means to really settle down and be at home. It really be at home in your heart. It's not just a question here of whether or not Jesus Christ is in my life. This is a question of whether or not he's comfortable, whether or not he's at home. We all know the difference between living in a house and being at home. You can be dwelling a lot of places and not be at home. And apparently Jesus can too. So we're going to ask some questions in the weeks ahead. What parts of my life make my Savior not at home? What do I need to do? I'm not saying this to make anybody feel bad. It's all of us. We're all in this boat together. But he's drawing us. The whole series we just talked about the Holy Spirit and the transformation he wants to do in us, it's never behind us with a stick. It's always out in front of us with extended arms. Come on, come on. That's what he's doing right now. Come on. I love you. Do you see what these verses are? I want you to understand just how deep my love is, how broad, how high my love for you is. And I want you to come on in. I want you to dig roots down into my love until you become so solid that you are unshakable regardless of what goes on around you in this world. And I want to be at home in your heart. I want the place inside of you to be the place I love to be. What do I need to do? What do you need to do? Father, you know us, and we're not any of us perfect in this room. In fact, we're so far from it. It helps us some, or a lot perhaps, to see that these Ephesians we've always admired were really bad people. But you changed them. That's what's so stunning. They were so different that you called them your holy people. Even though we know that 10 years later they couldn't have had all their ducks in a row. But they were coming towards you running fast. They were moving towards your open arms. And there may be some in this room today or watching at a distance that need to just turn and run into the arms of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that every single issue of your life will be fixed tomorrow, but I am suggesting, based on what Paul wrote here, that he will do infinitely more than you can imagine if you will just allow him free access to every part of your life. And that may be where we need to be right now. God, you have absolute access to my life. The things in me that need changed, I'm coming to you right now and saying, God, taking my hands off, my ingrown eyeballs, I'm turning them outward towards you. I'm lifting them up toward heaven. And I'm saying, God, would you do in me what you put me on this planet to become? Would you make me the person that you designed when you loved me before the foundations of this earth? You have a plan for me that's so much bigger than what I've experienced. And I want in. I want all in. I don't want you to have one plan for me here and me to be living all over here in some lower place. So today I'm making a commitment to you. I'm giving all that I'm not to all that you are. I give myself to you. I offer my life to you. I want you to be at home in my heart. In Jesus' precious name.
Thank you for listening today. Jesus changes dead hearts to living and vibrant and free hearts. He changes them into his home. Please join us for more discussion about this. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. And as our special guest today is one of our members, Paula Donnell.
There is so much meat in this sermon that it's hard to pick out one thing to talk about. Ephesians 3:19 says, "May I experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then I will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God." And I just thought, wow, when I read that verse. Pastor Sam talked about us grabbing and applying this verse when we've reached the end of our strength and abilities and have nowhere else to turn. We need to be grabbing hold of this verse at all times. I've heard people at their lowest times refuse to cry out to God. Their reason is that they never gave God any attention at any other time of their life, so what right did they have to call out to him now? That would be a hypocrite, right? Well, what about the Ephesians? As Pastor Sam pointed out, they were the vilest of the vile. But did God turn his back on the ones that called out to him to save them from their sins? No. He held out his arms and said, "Come to me." Ephesians 1:5 says, "God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family." This does not mean he selected me and not Pastor Mitchell, or he selected Pastor Sam and not you. What it does mean is that he decided when he created us humans that we could all be adopted. However, there is a condition for that adoption. We have to choose to allow him to adopt us into his family. We either choose to follow him and join his family, or we choose to reject him and not join his family. It is completely up to each one of us whether we are adopted or not. Pastor Sam also talked about filling up that hole inside of us. What things are you filling that hole inside of you with? The things that the pagans of Ephesus did? Well, maybe not. But possessions, wealth, your own abilities, pride, children? Or are you letting God fill it by allowing him to settle in and make his home in your heart? Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The King James says that labor and are heavy laden. Are you weary and burdened? Is your mirror reflecting the things of this world, or is your mirror reflecting the character of God?
Well, thanks, Paula. I'm just struck by how well Pastor Sam unpacked the church in Ephesus, the people in Ephesus. Paul did such a masterful job. He starts the book by talking about how much God has done for us before we even knew about him. Then he paints this horrible picture in chapter 2 of us being dead and doomed and depraved and disobedient and apart from God. And then says, but God, who's rich in mercy. And he talks about doing all of that. Then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about the church. And we build to this crescendo and Paul spiking his pen, as Pastor Sam says. And then the next words out of Paul's mouth in 4:1 are, walk worthy of your calling. We can't miss how amazing this passage is. And I was sitting looking at those last verses. Verse 19 or verse 20, it says, all glory be to God. And then the rest of that in that verse is a parenthesis. It's describing who God is. And it says, all glory be to God in the church through Christ Jesus forever and ever. But who is this God? He's the God who is infinitely, that's beyond belief, able. And that word there, he's able in himself. The picture is that God takes all of who he is and applies it to the life of the believer for everything. It says every good deed, every work, every accomplishment that he does, he pours his whole self into us. And it talks about his mighty power that's at work in us. And it says it's there. Why is that mighty power there? To accomplish exceedingly abundantly, beyond belief, pouring out, literally drowning us in his power. That's the picture Paul's painting here. And he does this beyond anything we could ever demand of God and everything we could ever think he'd give us. Why? So that Jesus could be glorified, not just in my life, but in the church. What is there about your life today that cannot be overcome by this great power of God? Think about that.
I absolutely love what Paula and Pastor Kevin had to share. I want to start with Ephesians chapter 3 and 20 and 21, and Pastor Sam's so right. I mean, the verbiage that he's using in the Greek is the strongest he can use. So he is absolutely getting excited. He's getting revved up, thinking about what God wants to do in and through us. It bears repeating. All glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within me, to accomplish infinitely more than I might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. Also, before we started recording, Paul and I were talking about, it's interesting, this church in Ephesus, and they are worshiping the goddess of fertility, yet slaughtering children at the altar of what? Of comfort? At the altar of getting their jollies filled and revved up in a carnal sense? No, may it never be. God forbid. God has plucked us out of darkness, and he has brought us into his marvelous light. I'm just struck by the church at Ephesus. People that have been radically transformed and renewed. They are renewing their mind. Romans chapter 12. They've been renewed. They've been transformed. They've been radically saved from what? Utter paganism to being set free for the sake of holiness, to be holy as God is holy. God desires to set us free today. God desires to set you free today, whoever's listening at the sound of my voice. He has come to bring life and to bring it in more abundance. So here's the question. It's time for us to lay down the desirable things of this world. Ephesus literally means desirable, the worldly things. We must lay them down. We must kill sin before sin kills us. Sin is a deadly enemy. So let me lead us in that prayer today to that end. Heavenly Father, I come before you now and I ask that you would remove anything and anybody that stands in our way, stands in our way of our relationship with you. May we pursue you with everything that we have. May you remind us of who we are and more importantly, whose we are in you. So change us, mold us, shape us. We ask for you to do this right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. Our desire is that you would experience the power of God's Spirit in you. We want to help you. Please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. Please visit our website for more information about us. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the risen Jesus make your heart more his home this week. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for his glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.